This is the week that Jesus is going to be crucified. He's about to go to the cross, and he's giving his disciples some final instructions here, and then John 13 through 17 are, of course, the final night before he is crucified. This may have been a few days before that. This correlates with Matthew 24, Luke 21. If you want to cross-reference the studies, there is a little more detail in Matthew 24 than what we have here in Mark 13. But we do see the picture in verses 1 to 23 that we studied last week. We saw how Jesus warned the disciples of, first of all, deception. And that is a prominent thing in these days as it was in the days of Jesus, that there is great deception. And that's why, you know, I encourage you to never just take my word for it. You know, don't just take what I say and say, oh, Pastor Chris said it, so it must be true. You should be, as the book of Acts says, like the Bereans. Paul said of the Bereans, or it's written there, I'm sorry, of the Bereans, where it says they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they studied the things of the scripture to see if these things be so. It's always wise to be a Berean, be a student. Read the word, study the word for yourself, and you can examine these things. And so Jesus warns the disciples of deception. He tells them there will be wars and rumors of wars. He says that these things are birth pangs, and they're the beginning of the end, so to speak. And there, you know, there's in Matthew, he goes into pestilences and famines and earthquakes. He touches on earthquakes here in Mark. And these things that are coming more rapidly. By the way, earthquakes, the word for earthquakes is cataclysmic events. So when we see all these hurricanes, that counts. Hurricane Sandy, this Hurricane Matthew that's on the way. It would have been interesting if they called it Hurricane Mark while we're studying Mark, right? And it says that there'll be an increase in persecution, Christian persecution, which we're seeing all over the world. There are Christians these days in North Korea, in Indonesia, in Syria, in all around the globe that are being, they're being crucified. They're being burned alive. These are our brothers and sisters. And this is going on every single day. And you won't hear this on CNN. They're not going to report these things, the atrocities that are happening. And our government used to be involved in these things. We used to get involved when there was genocide going on in any sort of nations. We would always get involved. We're not doing that anymore. So right now you see these things happening, and there's an increase of these things. Martyrdom is on the rise all throughout the world. And he then says to them, when the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place, he tells them, be ready, beware, and get ready to run. You're going to need to run. Now, what he tells them, and this is how we know they're talking, it's talking to the Jews and not to us, because he says, flee to the mountains of Judea. Well, I'm not fleeing to the mountains of Judea, right? I don't live anywhere near Judea. So flee to the mountains of Judea and pray that your flight be not in winter, and pray that you not be those who are nursing and pregnant in those days. Woe to them, because they'll have struggles. Flee to those mountains because you need to get away from Jerusalem, because that's where the persecution is going to be at its peak, in Israel, in Jerusalem, because it's a time when the world will turn on the Jews. And it's also a time when we enter into the tribulation period that's called the wrath of the Lamb of God. Now, who is the Lamb of God? Jesus Christ, right? He is our Savior. He's our Lamb of God. He took away all of our sin. Well, the Bible says that we as Christians are not appointed unto wrath. So the time of the wrath is the time of Jesus pouring out wrath upon a world that's rejected his gospel. And we're not appointed to that. So I believe the rapture of the church will take place before what we're going to get to tonight, some things about the great tribulation period. We looked at some of it last week. And he says during that tribulation period, though, that this Antichrist who comes onto the scene, this man who steps into the picture, will set up this abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. And that's when he tells them to flee from that place. And we, again, I believe at this point, we are up in heaven at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we are rejoicing with the Lord while this is going on in the world. In verse 24 is where we left off. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation. So this is now going forward to the end of the tribulation period. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So there'll be a worldwide eclipse, sort of. And I think it's hard to imagine the things that are going to go on in the tribulation period. The Bible says, it tells us in the book of Revelation that the blood will flow as high as the horse's mane, which is about 4 feet high. And when we studied Revelation, I did a study on the estimates of how many people will die in each of the plagues as they give percentages. They don't give you numbers, but they say a third of the earth, a third of the earth's population. And as we computed it out, if there's 6 billion people on the planet and a billion or so go in the rapture, anyway, the numbers are billions of people will have died, is the point. Every single person on planet Earth will know someone and will be involved and see this. This is not going to be local. And I don't know if you can get this into perspective, but you know, when we had 3,000 people almost die in the towers in New York, and another over 1,000 down in the Pentagon. So nearly 5,000 people died in the World Trade Center. That shook our lives beyond anything any one of us could ever have imagined, especially those of us who lived here on the East Coast. And you see that, and then you think about literally millions and even billions of people dying. It's really very, very hard to fathom. I remember when the tsunami hit years ago over in Asia, 250,000 plus people. They aren't sure how many people died in that because they don't count the people over there as much. They don't have the kind of census things we have. And even in Haiti, they said 200,000 people died in Haiti in the earthquake 6 years ago. But we don't know if it's 200,000, 300,000. You talk to people in Haiti, they'll tell you it's more than that. So those are things that we can't, you know, it's hard for us to fathom when we think of these numbers. And that's what's going on in this tribulation period. The sun is darkened, it says, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Very, very hard to imagine. Imagine the fear that would come upon you living on the earth if stars began to fall to the earth as you were here. Because there's still going to be people alive at the end of the tribulation period. There's still going to be people who will have survived during that time. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. I love that verse. How about you? Seeing the Son of Man coming in great power in the clouds, in great power and glory. And it tells us in Jude, that we will come with 10,000s of the saints. He will come, I should say, with 10,000s of the saints. We're going to be with him. Jesus is going to be riding a white horse, that tells us in Revelation, and we're all going to be coming with him. Those of us who've been raptured, we're going to return with him. And he's going to return initially to the Battle of Armageddon, the place of Megiddo, there in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel, where Napoleon said is the greatest battle in the history of the world could take place there because it's a perfect battlefield. But it's not going to be much of a battle. The armies of the earth will come against to fight against God. Jesus will come, and it'll be over in about 5 minutes because he'll just come back and wipe them out. It's not going to be much of a battle. And when Jesus returns, though, it's interesting. He's going to return, and everyone will know it. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will absolutely not be able to hide from Jesus Christ at this point. You know, when he came the first time, he came in sort of in secret. In fact, there were many times he would tell people when he'd heal them, don't tell anybody who I am, because he didn't want people to follow him for the miracles. And he only revealed himself to a small number of people, you know, relatively to the world, he only revealed himself to a small band of people in the nation of Israel. But when he comes the second time, it's going to be a different deal. And you know, this prophecy is so strongly reiterated throughout Scripture. I can't go into all the places that it talks about the Lord's return, but I'll give you a few of them. Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of heaven and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Isaiah 24:20, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord, will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and the earth and the kings of the earth will fall. And they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit, and they'll be shut into prison. Many days they will be punished. Jeremiah 4:23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, indeed they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth. This is describing a worldwide earthquake. Ezekiel 32, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Joel 2, 30 and 31, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Amos 5:20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not night? It is very dark with no brightness in it. And so on and so on and so on. Zephaniah 1:14 and 15, Matthew 24:29 through 31, Luke 21:25 to 27, Acts 2:19 to 20, Revelation 6:12 to 14, on and on and on it goes, describing this day of the Lord, this awesome day when the Lord comes back and when the sun and the moon and the stars will be darkened. Amazing time. And when Jesus came the first time, he came to die, but the second time, he will come to rule and reign. When he came the first time, it was a matter of history. When he comes the second time, it's a matter of prophecy. He will fulfill these prophecies he did the first time also. And it will happen, because the Bible says it'll happen. When he came the first time, he came as the Savior of sinners. When he comes the second time, he'll come as the King of kings and Lord of lords. When he came the first time, he came as Savior. When he came the second time, he'll come as Judge. He came the first time as a newborn baby. He came the second time as a conquering warrior. He came the first time as riding on a donkey in meekness. He'll come the second time riding on a white horse in power. He came the first time to bring peace in human hearts. He'll come the second time to bring peace in the entire world, because he'll rule and reign in the world for 1,000 years. He came the first time the government was in the hands of men, but he comes the second time, the government will be upon his shoulders. He'll run the entire government. No more elections, praise the Lord. No debates. I'm so looking forward to the Lord's coming, aren't you? Verse 27, and he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. He's going to gather those at this time who survived the tribulation period. And he calls them the elect, which is interesting. Scripture refers to three different groups of people as the elect. First of all, you and I are the elect of God. We're the chosen of God. We're the elect. We're referred to in Scripture that way. But Israel is also referred to as the elect. But there's one more group of people that are referred to as the elect, and it's a combination of both Jews and Gentiles. It's those tribulation saints. Book of Revelation calls them that, tribulation saints. Those who come through the tribulation period. And it may cost them their lives to do so, but some will live through it. This is why it's important, I think, for us to leave a trail behind. You know, leave your family members some hints and clues. Maybe our webpage will stay up for a while when we are raptured out of here. People can go on and listen to this message. And if you're listening to this message right now and we've been raptured out of here, get right with the Lord, because you're going to be facing all kinds of trouble. And the only way you're going to make it is to yield yourself to Jesus Christ. But it may cost you your life. By the way, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ yet, don't wait for the tribulation period. Get saved tonight. Get right with the Lord, right? Now, he seems to be speaking to those who are saved there, and they will come from all over the globe, the four corners of the earth, the four winds, the farthest parts of the earth. Everywhere there'll be people that will come. And then verse 28, he kind of changes gears here when he tells them, comes back to this idea of the signs. When he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, a parable is a story that comes alongside another story. So it's a kind of a thought process or a truth that is brought alongside a real truth to illustrate that truth. And so what he's saying is learn the illustration picture, the illustrative picture of the fig tree. That's what he's saying here. Now, there's some who like to downplay this and say that this can't be the nation of Israel. They like to say there's no way the fig tree is that. And they'll use all these kind of mental gymnastics to get away from the fact that it's the fig tree. But it's clear in Scripture when you look at Hosea chapter 10, Joel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they all speak of Israel as a typology of the fig tree. And the one thing I've noticed in reading some of these commentaries that say it isn't Israel is they don't say what it is. In other words, who is it? If it's not Israel that he's speaking about, who is he speaking about? And none of them give that answer. What is the parable of the fig tree? I believe very clearly it's the parable of Israel. Israel coming back into the land and becoming a nation. And one of the things that we know, and this is all part of these birth pangs, is that we know by the fact that Israel has become a nation, that this is an indication that the end is near. No nation of people on planet Earth who existed in ancient days exists today except the nation of Israel. Understand that. It is a miracle of God that the Jews are still a group of people. Because every other group of people that lived in that time period when the Jews began have all been disseminated into other cultures. You say, well, wait a minute, what about Egypt? There's a nation of Egypt, but the Egyptians of today are not in any way related to the Egyptians of the Bible. And so it doesn't fit. And you look at people after people after people, they've all been kind of melded into the rest of society. But Israel, not only have they stayed a people, but then in 1948, after the Holocaust, there was a great outpouring of heartfelt, you know, pity, really, for the Jewish people because of losing 6 million of their people being murdered in the Holocaust. And so the world really got together and said, we should give them their land back, their country back. And so the war ended in 1945. And when the atrocities came out in the next few years, there was a lot of sympathy then for the nation. And God used that. He used all that sympathy. He even used the Holocaust to bring them into the land and allow them to be called a state again. And the state of Israel was born in 1948. And that is the coming together. That's the fig tree blossoming. That is the parable of the fig tree. He says, when the fig tree, when its branch has become tender, or in other sections it says, when the fig tree blossoms and brings forth leaves. So when you see the fruit of Israel, you see it become a nation. And let me tell you, Israel has become an incredible nation. It's not like they came back in the land. When they got the land back, it was completely a barren wasteland, desolate. And they have turned it into a lush green land. And it fulfills the prophecy of Ezekiel of the bones coming back to life even. And it fulfills the prophecies of the land coming back to life and the green, lush producing of fruit. They're the third producer of fruit and vegetables in the world. the third exporter, third largest exporter of vegetables in the world. All from a land that's in a wasteland, according to them. I mean, they've come up with creative ways to spread the water throughout the land. In fact, they're still in a tremendous drought, but they have creative ways of even taking water from the Mediterranean Sea and filtering it and turning it into fresh water so that they can use it to water their vegetation. They're an incredible people. Now, he says that the generation that sees these things happen will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus is going to say that. Now, here's the thing. I've been around now for 37 years as a Christian. When I first got saved, I would hear this teaching about the fig tree. And the mathematicians of that day would say, okay, now the fig tree blossoming is the nation of Israel, 1948. A generation, a biblical generation, according to many, many scholars, is 40 years. 38 years the children of Israel were in the wilderness, so very close to 40 years. That was a generation that passed through the wilderness. And so you take 1948, you add to it 40 years, 1988, you back up 7 years for the tribulation period, 1981, my wife and I were ready for the rapture, around 1980, we're getting ready, we're going. I told my wife, our kids are never going to grow up. We're going to be with the Lord. And we really believed that in that day. Didn't happen. And now here we are 30 years later. Now some have computed it out even another way where they've said, well, it's not 40 years, or it's 40 years from 1967 when they took Jerusalem. So they weren't really a full nation yet until they had their capital in Jerusalem. So when they took Jerusalem in 1967 and they conquered the whole city and they were really controlling the whole nation of Israel, 1967, so you had 40 years to that. Comes to 2007, 2001, uh-oh, the rapture didn't happen then either. Now, another computation that's come out is, well, it's not really 40 years, it's 60 years. So now you could say 1967 plus 60 years is 2027. Back up, 2020, we got 4 more years. Lord's coming back in 4 years. Don't you dare say that I said that, okay? That'll be the one clip that comes out. The Lord, Chris said the Lord's coming back in 4 years. Another computation is that it's 100 years. So 1948 to 2048, back up, 2041. I don't think I'll be here for that one. I don't know. So what is it? We don't know, do we? You know, it could mean the generation may not even mean a time period. Some have interpreted this to mean genos, it's the word genos or genia, it's family or race or tribe. In other words, it's saying that the race or tribe will not pass away. The race or the tribe of the Jews will not pass away until all these things happen. So that takes away a time period. That takes away any computation. It's just like whatever, we just know that this generation is going to continue. But Jesus is pointing to how the Jews have come back into their land. And this is one of the ways that you will know that time is short. And we know that the scripture says in Isaiah 8 that Jerusalem will become a rock of offense or a stumbling stone to the world. Well, that's already true. You know, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and it's a good thing we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem because there's no peace in Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is a city. It's like it's the center of the universe in so many ways, and spiritually speaking, it is so much so that. Because it is the third most holy place of Islam on the Dome of the Rock temple site. The temple site, which the Jews believe is their original temple site, there in Jerusalem is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Dome of the Rock, which is the third most holy place of Islam. So you have the Jews who, it's their homeland. Islam believes it's an essential place for them as far as their religion is concerned. And Christianity believes that because it's the land of Jesus, and, you know, we've built churches through the centuries. There's churches been built all over Israel. And so all three religions claim that place as amazingly it beats in their hearts. And let me just say something. There's nothing great about Jerusalem. There's no natural resources there. There's not anything there. It's a rock. It's actually a city built on a rock. Now, it's a beautiful city because of the way they've done it, and the ancient city is an amazing thing with the archaeological digs and things, but it's not like is anything that would be spectacular to, you know, we got to have that city because it's so, you know, it's got natural resources or something like that. No. It's just what beats in the heart of men. And so it's a place where, an amazing place, where men will fight for that city. When we go to Israel, we visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is one of the sites where it could be that Jesus was crucified. We don't know if it's that, or Gordon's Calvary is another place that there's kind of an argument between people. We're not sure which one it is. But when we go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's bedlam in that place, because you've got like 4 or 5 different religions, all with altars within there. They got a rock in there that they claim is the rock where Jesus was crucified, and people go in there and weep on it, and they cry, they kiss it, they pour oil on it, they light candles on it, they do all kinds of stuff. And then you go to one other section in the Greek Orthodox, and they've got an altar where everybody's bowing down. And you go to another section, there's the Russian Orthodox, they're all bowing down. Then you got the Roman Catholics, you got the you know, and everybody's dressed like Pharisees. It's a crazy place. Jerusalem is honestly one of the craziest places in the world. And when these things begin to happen, these things where Israel is involved back in their land like this, Jesus says, summer is near. It's kind of like when you see the signs of spring, you know summer is coming, is the picture he's giving. So verse 29, he says, so also when you see these things happening, know that it is near and at the doors. Now here's the thing, as we talk about timing, Jesus just says it's near and it's at the doors. What does that mean? What is near? What is at the doors? And this is where we don't have clear answers. There's many signs of the coming of the Lord, and we talked about some of that last week. But we don't say we know because no man knows the day or the hour. And that's when he says the next verse, which we touched on already, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And there are things that are developing that seem to indicate we're getting closer to the end. By the way, keep your eye on Turkey. Turkey is one of the nations that's listed in Ezekiel 38. And that coup that we just recently saw was an attempted coup in Turkey. That would have actually overthrown a radical Islamic government that was moving toward, you know, really a dictatorship similar to Iran. And Turkey becoming that radical is an indication that they may then be a part of. I mean, years ago, you'd look at Turkey and say, why would they ever be a part of attacking Israel? Because they operated in some ways like a democratic state, but not anymore. In fact, we've been warned now as Americans to not travel to Turkey because of all the terrorism that's going on in Turkey. And interestingly, just this week, Israel and Turkey are having negotiations to have ambassadors and places for ambassadors to be in each country. Remember that before the attack on Israel, there's going to be peace. There's going to be a brokered peace between the Arabs and the Jews. And so watching Turkey is an interesting thing in the last days of these things. And so it's the idea that there will be peace and safety. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is very interesting verses. You can turn there if you want to. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6, say this. Listen carefully or read it with me if you'd like. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. So understand something. There's going to be a time when everyone's saying peace and safety, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And I believe clearly Paul is pointing back from Thessalonians back to this passage of Jesus who called these things birth pains. Then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day of the Lord should overtake you as a thief. You see, we should know about these things. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are of the night, not of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, Jesus in Mark is going to go into that very thing. In a moment, he's going to change gears, and he's going to tell his disciples, and he's going to tell us to watch and pray. That's our responsibility at this point. So back to Mark, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What Jesus is saying is, the words that I say are true. These things are going to happen. I am coming back. That's a given. There's no question. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is coming back to this earth. Now, I don't know whether it's going to be in our lifetime or not. I believe it very well could be. But regardless of whether it is or it isn't, he's coming back. He is returning. And so as a result, we should live soberly and righteously. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world is passing away, John says. John wrote that 2,000 years ago. And the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Guys, the world's passing away. It's all going to be gone. James calls our lifetime like a vapor. Like sort of like how your wife puts that hairspray in her hair? Or some of you guys do it. I haven't done that in a little while. Psst, that's your life. It's like a vapor. You just sprayed your life away. That's how quick our life is when it comes to eternity. So verse 32, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. And I believe here now he's talking about the rapture of the church, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this is an interesting thing and an interesting theology now that we get into, because not even Jesus knew the hour of the rapture when he was here on earth. How is that possible? The question that would be posed is, of course, if Jesus is God in the flesh, then shouldn't he have known the day and hour since he is God? Because God knows all things, right? And that would be a natural question. And in fact, it's a question you will get sometimes from skeptics. It's a question that you will definitely get from Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, it's something Jehovah's Witnesses will use to trip Christians up. And it's actually a good question. And there is an answer. You see, here's the answer. Jesus was both God and man. And he had two natures. He was divine and human at the same time. There's a theological term for this called hypostatic union. And it's the idea that he has the two natures of God and man. And we know that it says in Philippians that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being in the likeness of men. And in Colossians it says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Jesus was both God and man at the same time. And he wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. But as a man, Jesus cooperated with the limitations of being a man when he was here on earth. That's part of what Philippians is talking about. When it says he laid aside his, not his deity, but his position, his role, his power, his glory. He laid that aside. And in fact, Luke 2:52 says Jesus was increasing in wisdom and stature. He was growing in wisdom and knowledge as a child growing up. So he did not know the day or the hour at this time in his ministry. He had limited knowledge because he chose to limit himself to human form. It's a mysterious thing, isn't it? An interesting thing, though, is though after he was risen from the dead, you remember when he met Simon on the beach after he was risen from the dead? And he said, Simon, do you love me more than these? And they had this whole conversation. At one point, Peter says to him, Lord, you know all things. An interesting thing is there, Jesus didn't stop and say, no, I don't know all things. I don't know the day or the hour. Why didn't Jesus correct him there? Because Jesus had already been risen from the dead at this point. You see, Jesus didn't know the day or the hour when he was limited to human form, but once he was glorified and risen from the dead, I believe he knew the day or the hour, and I believe he knows the day or the hour now. It's not like Jesus is sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father saying, hey, Father, could you just tell me that day or the hour? I'm getting a little antsy. No, he knows the day or the hour now. He didn't know the day or the hour when he was in his human form here, you see. Interesting theology things to look at, right? And so when you get that question, now you have the answer, right? You've got it all down, right? Verse 33, so he says here, and this is so much the theme of what he's going to say in this parable too. He says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So you don't know the time, you don't know when it is, so we are to watch and pray. And many have tried to name a time, a day, but we're told to watch and pray. We're not told to name times, days and times. And I'm amazed at the guys through the years who have tried to do this. You guys might remember a few years ago, Harold Camping, the fellow from Family Radio, he came out with several dates, and every time the one date wouldn't work, he'd come out with a new date, you know. I remember one of the dates was on my son's birthday. I'm like, happy birthday, Mike. Jesus is coming back on your birthday. And then at the end of his life, Harold Camping repented. He said, I was wrong. I didn't know. Well, we knew that already because it says right here, nobody knows. And I get upset when they put a date on it because you know what that means? He's not coming that day because somebody said he's coming that day. And so Jesus then gives another illustration, a parable. He said, it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So you get this picture of a guy. He's gone off to do some business in another country. He's going to come back and he leaves the authority of the house with his servants and says to the doorkeeper, watch. And the doorkeeper's supposed to watch for him to come back. That's the doorkeeper's job. And so basically, we're a doorkeeper. That's what he's saying. And he says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming, suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. This word watch is used four different times here in this text. And we've been watching, right, for a long time now. What are we to watch for? We're to watch for the return of our master, the doorkeeper. He likens it to the doorkeeper. He was assigned to the door to watch for the return of the master. And, you know, the Roman soldiers would be on watch. And if they fell asleep on their watch, it was a death sentence. The priests at times would hire some of these guards to watch. And if one of them fell asleep, you know how they would wake them up according to tradition? They would light them on fire to wake them up. That'd get you going. I remember one time when I was camping with some of my friends. This is my heathen days. I fell asleep during the day in the tent because of things we were doing the night before. And the guys wanted to play this trick on me, so they gave me a hot foot while I was sound asleep. You know what a hot foot is? Take some matches and they stick it in your toes, and then they light the match and just let it burn. These are my good buddies. Friends like that, who needs enemies, right? But imagine being woke up like that. See, they knew that if they did not watch, there were consequences. If they weren't ready and watching, it would cost them. It could cost them their life. We need, and I think this is what Jesus is saying, we need this kind of radical attitude toward watching for the Lord to come. If we lived our life in such a way that we had the mindset that the Lord could come at any time, how would that change your life? In fact, we're told in the scripture that we are to encourage one another with these words as the days approach. That's a challenge for us tonight. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be a watchman or a watchwoman if that's what you need to be. It's generic. Be one who's watching for the coming of the Lord, who's expecting his coming. And it is for all of us because notice verse 37 again. He says, what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Signs of the times. And we are living in days in our nation when the times are pretty crazy, right? I mean, we've legislated prayer out of our schools. We've legislated no nativity scenes, abortion on demand, pornography, We're producing more pornography and consuming more pornography than any other nation in the world. There are several states where it's an official hate crime now to stand for traditional marriage and be against same-sex marriage. That's coming. Could become a day when no pastor could speak about these things, or we may lose our tax-exempt status or even go to prison. And I look at what's gone on in our world around us, and you know, when 9/11 hit, it was like we thought World War III was coming. You know, we thought that was, maybe it was the end. Maybe it was going to be, you know, the end of things. And we dodged a bullet with 9/11. It could have been a lot worse. There were lots of plans for other planes, and they were thwarted. And God was gracious to us. And he's given us now 15 years since then. My question is, what has our nation done with those 15 years? I mean, yeah, we've seen a lot of people come to the Lord in 15 years, and I'm thankful for those 15 years of people coming to the Lord. We've, as a church, have experienced a lot of good things, and I believe there has been some fruit. But think about this. Did we really respond to the wake-up call that we got at 9/11? And I don't mean just in fighting terrorism. I mean, yeah, that was a wake-up call to the nation to do that. I think we responded to that to some degree. But I don't believe we responded to the spiritual wake-up call that 9/11 was. Not the way we should have or could have. Because the church, in some ways, the church is carnal. And depending on where things go in the coming election, and I don't even mean I know which direction it should go when I say that. It's not like I think if one gets in or the other gets in, oh, if this one gets in, oh, things are going to be great. I mean, honestly, both sides scare me a little bit. No, let me rephrase it. Both sides scare me a lot. It makes me just turn to say, you know what, Lord, it's you. We just got to focus on you and focus on the kingdom. Now, by the way, I think you should vote. And I think you should be led by the Spirit in your vote and pray about who you should vote for and all that. But let's not put our hope in any of that. I'm not watching and praying for the next election. I'm watching and praying for Jesus to come. And we're going to stand for the Word of God and continue to watch and pray for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm so grateful that we get the opportunity to do that.